In this series that we're in, The Journey, and I got to kind of jump right into it, we're going to be wrestling with some major theological concepts this morning, and on purpose. So for us, we've been in this series called The Journey, and we're talking about this way of salvation. What does it look like to journey with Christ? What does it mean in our lives? What does it look like as we walk with Him? From knowing that we're born in sin, knowing that when we were born, we're born with a desire for sin, and how do we break that cycle of sorry, not sorry? We talked about that last week. You know, it's hashtag sorry, not sorry, and we're in this perpetual cycle of death, and this is a cycle of sin, and it's just dragging us down. And so when we were born with this desire for sin, God is just way off. And we think this in our minds, that God doesn't have the power to defeat sin, but yet we see it's exactly what happened on the cross. Sin was defeated. Death was arrested. And it's not just the power of the cross, but it's the power of the resurrection. It's the power of the resurrection that lives in each of us, that we don't need to live in this sinful state, that we can turn and repent. And why? Because of God's grace. Because of God's grace. Oh, grace so free washes over me. So no matter where you are in your relationship with Christ, as you sang that this morning, that's a promise that God's grace is free and it washes over you. And so the greatest thing for us is that we see through that prevenient grace, through the Holy Spirit, that preceding grace, the grace that meets us in our sin, that meets us in this attitude of just death. Sorry, not sorry, cycle of living, that God gives us the ability and the power to repent and to turn. I love this turn because this turn is so powerful. The ability that you don't have, that God has, is to take all of this junk, and to redeem it. Because here's the great news I want to share with you this morning. You were bought at a price. You were bought at a high price. You are worth and were worth and will be worth dying for. Because that's the way God looks at you. You were worth, are worth, and will be worth sending His Son to die for you, a criminal's death on a cross. You were worth it. And so we're in this stage where we see that of course, sin is not going to want to let us go so easily, will it? It's going to want to keep dragging us back. But yet we strive and we press on and we push forward and we recognize that God meets with us here and 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 God meets with us here. There isn't a place where God doesn't desire and continually meet with us. The difference in that equation is where are you meeting with Him? Because He desires to continually meet with us. So we have this moment, this movement where we experience, and I don't want to get too far ahead because this morning we're going to talk about this free will, this choice. This morning when I woke up, I made a lot of choices. You probably made a lot of choices too. You made a choice of what you were going to wear this morning. I made a choice to get in the car and to drive over the speed limit. I made that choice. I know what the speed limit is, but I chose to go over it. Maybe you did too, right? But you made that choice. There's choices all around us. Now, what's amazing is if we look in Titus chapter 2, we're using Titus chapter 2 as a model to help us this way to understand this way of salvation. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." Who is salvation offered to? All people. Salvation to all people, verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Can you imagine that God gives us the ability to live upright, godly lives not just in the future, not in some former reality, but in this present age. So Paul's letter to this young pastor, Titus, indicates that the grace of God, which is offered to all people, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, but that it also teaches us to say yes to self-control and to upright living. And maybe in some of your translations, it uses the word righteousness. That through the power of God's grace, you can say yes to righteousness. Oh, I don't want to preach the end of my message before I start, but I almost want to. So I want you to picture with me as we talk about this whole understanding of choice. Now the concepts I'm going to mention this morning are not going to be exhaustive. We're going to talk about the understanding of God's sovereignty and God's free will. We're going to wrestle with these concepts this morning, and I want to just share with you that I'm not going to be able to tackle every piece of information regarding these two major concepts, okay? In fact, you might have more questions after we're done than answers. I'm okay with that because I think that we need to get into places where we can wrestle sometimes with some of these great concepts of even doctrine and theology. So I want you to picture with me a pendulum. And on this pendulum, or in this pendulum, however you would say that, on one side, we have radical sovereignty. Now, when I use the word sovereignty, I want to make sure that we have a good understanding, at least a working definition for what it means for us this morning. Sovereignty simply means God's supreme power and authority. So God's sovereignty is supreme power, God's supreme power and authority. So when we look at radical sovereignty, then the theological understanding or the doctrinal belief at this point would be that God knew it, God knows it, God planned it, and there's nothing you can do about it. So we would call this predeterminism or predestined or predestination. It's already been chosen. You have zero to do with it. That's one side. Your will is constrained, and it's unfree. Now, what's on the other side of the pendulum? I'm glad you asked. The other side of the pendulum is radical free grace. Now, radical free grace is that humans have complete and moral autonomy. You can choose freely. Not just choose freely, but basically radical free will, and in some circles called open theism, is that God got the ball rolling and then now he has stepped way back and he's letting it go. No interaction. The blue ball has spun because he created it and now he's just watching it go. That's radical free will. Now, your view of God will determine where you fall in this pendulum. And there has been a tension for centuries regarding which side of the pendulum is accurate. There has been a tension for centuries between theologians and thinkers and scholars about, well, who is right? Is it radical sovereignty? Is it radical free will? Is it just sovereignty? Is it just free will? And so there is a tension here that we need to talk about this morning. And the tension is the concept of God's sovereignty and man's ability to make independent moral choices. Some say that either God is sovereign or man has free will, but both cannot be true. That's what a lot of people say. Now, I have to disagree with that statement. I have to disagree with that statement, and I'm going to help maybe unpack this a little bit to help us to understand what does this all mean. And maybe for you this morning, you've never thought about this. And to you, I say, I'm sorry. Because we're going to have to unpack this a little bit. We're going to have to wrestle with this a little bit. So let's break down first the radical sovereignty. Radical sovereignty, There is a group of people in the world who believe that God has already made the choice, even before you were born, has already determined who is saved and who is going to hell. that there is a group of people that have said that from the beginning, that nope, it's already been determined. You, if you were born, you know, you're either born saved or you're born going to hell. That's kind of scary if you think about it. And to be honest with you, you've got to jump through a lot of mental hoops in order for that statement to be true. And let me just bring up some of the contradictions that statement really brings out for us. God says he loves everybody, but then he sends a majority of people to go to hell? How can a loving God send a majority of people to hell? What kind of love is that? Think about this. Then God turns around and he tells us to love everybody, but based on that sovereign view that I just mentioned, he himself doesn't love everybody? What does that make God? A hypocrite. That makes God a hypocrite, meaning he doesn't practice what he preaches. He calls you to practice it. He calls you to live that way, but yet he himself is not willing to do that. God tells us to resist sin. How many times have you heard sermons, even a week ago, about God's desire that we would resist sin? And he's adamant about this. This is something that's really important. But then, if we take this radical sovereign view, he predestines sinners to sin. That's what we're saying. That God doesn't want you to sin, but yet he predestines you to be sinful. These are hard concepts, aren't they? God tells us to fight evil. He tells us, actually, that he says he hates evil. But yet, he predestined some to be evil. God tells us to fight evil, but God predestined the evil that we're supposed to fight, and whether we fight it or not has already been determined. I mean, is anybody's brains like smoking yet? Your ears, you know, I can, like, if you see smoke coming out of my ears, it's just my brain is fried, right? Let me tell you, church, this morning, we need a healthy understanding of God's sovereignty. Because at the end of the day, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. But we need to have a healthy understanding of what that means. Jacob Arminius, we talked about him a few weeks ago. Jacob Arminius had a healthy understanding of God's sovereignty. John Wesley had a healthy understanding of healthy sovereignty. We're not going to stand up here this morning and say that God is not sovereign. In fact, God is absolutely sovereign over history. We see this in Isaiah verse 40, 12 through 15. I'm just going to break it down for you instead of having us read it because it's a pretty lengthy passage. But basically, the gist is God holds the ocean in his hand. He measures heaven with his fingers. You ever wondered how much the earth weighs? Well, Isaiah 40 actually tells us that God knows how much the earth weighs. That's pretty cool. That all the nations are a drop in the bucket, just dust on the scales, and that God literally can pick up the whole earth as if it was a grain of sand. That's all in Isaiah chapter 40. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like an almighty, all-powerful God, don't you think? In Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10, this is a great passage to understand how God is absolutely sovereign over history. Remember the things that I have done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God, and there is none like me. Aren't you glad for that? Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. You agree with that? I kind of hope so, because again, it's scripture. But God is basically telling us this morning, he is God, he is powerful, and he can do whatever he wants. And of course we believe that because it's God. Now, if God can do whatever he wants to do, then surely he could create a human with or without free will. If he can do whatever he wants, then surely he can create us to have the ability to have free will or not. So now, another kind of hoop that we need to jump through mentally is to ask or to make this powerful statement, in order for God to be sovereign and for humans to have free will, it means that all-powerful God must choose to limit his power. Now, some of you inside are screaming, blasphemy! How could an all-powerful God reduce his power? How could he limit his power? What does that mean? I point you to Jesus. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8 reads, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, say these words, the underlined words with me. He gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Did you hear that? God gave up his divine privilege in his son Jesus. In his son Jesus, he loves us so much that he stepped down off of the throne, off of his throne in heaven, and walked among us, giving up his divine privilege. He took the humble position of a slave. Let's not get confused who we're talking about here. We are talking about the creator of the universe. He humbled himself and was obedient to God. That's what Jesus does. When we look at Jesus, we see the power of God in human flesh. We see the example of how God, you know, basically God created it, right? And then all of a sudden he realized, man, you guys aren't very good at this. So he sends Jesus, and Jesus walks among us for 3 years teaching us that, look, you can do this, but you can't do it alone. You can't do it by yourself. He says, you need my Father. If God could limit his power, then it would have been impossible. I'm sorry, if God couldn't limit his power, then it would have been impossible for him to experience death on a cross. Hear me say this. This is an important point. I need you to hear me say this. This doctrine of free will is distinct in the Church of the Nazarene. It is one of the things people always ask. Well, what's the Church of the Nazarene? What is it all about? What's the difference between you and every other church that might be in town? The truth is, this is one of the distinctions: prevenient grace and free will and sanctification. Now, listen. We don't have the market cornered when it comes to sanctification. When it comes to free will, and when it comes to the first one I said, which I just lost in my mind. Prevenient grace, thank you. But we're willing to understand God's love for us, his ultimate love and heart desire for us. We believe God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, we believe that he chose to free our will to choose. Now, notice how I said that. That he frees our will to choose. You see, even the ability we have to have free will, it doesn't come from us. It is not something that we have the power to have, but God bestows it upon us. I was having a conversation with Pastor Caleb this past week, and he reminded me that it's a great way to think about this is it's a freed will. It's a freed will. It's because God in his sovereignty frees our will to choose. This was God's choice, and it's the ultimate expression of his love. God freeing our will is an ultimate expression of how much he loves us. And he loves us so much that he gives us that freedom to choose. It's only by God's prevenient or preceding grace that we have the ability to choose at all. God can absolutely direct the lives of people and the course of history if God chooses to do so. And that's exactly the point. God does not choose to do so, at least not all the time. That's where we have to understand that this understanding of God's sovereignty is we are not limiting God's sovereignty. In fact, we're making God's sovereignty probably bigger. It's amazing to see the biblical evidence that God interacts with humans based on their action and their choices, their request, and even their decisions. If you look throughout Scripture, you will find time and time again that there is an interaction between us and God. And you'll see that literally when God interacts with humans, it's based on their actions, choices, requests, and decisions. Now, let me give you some statements here so that you can understand where I'm coming from. We believe in free will because God responds to human requests. We believe in free will because God responds to human requests. Look at Jesus' teachings. When you go to Jesus' teachings, how did he teach when he taught a parable, how did he teach the disciples how to pray? He taught the disciples how to pray in Luke 18 by telling the parable of the persistent widow. Here's the thing that I love about the parable of the persistent widow. First of all, it's Jesus teaching his disciples how they ought to pray. And number two, in verse 5, do you remember what he says? He says in the parable that this woman is literally driving me crazy. This woman is driving me crazy. And Jesus tells his disciples that you need to be like the woman who is driving the judge crazy. Because what happens? He answers. He answers. So that's amazing. So then we look at Luke 11:5. Again, Jesus teaching the disciples, and he tells them, keep knocking. Remember, he tells them about the parable of the neighbor, and he says, go over, and you knock on the door. And he said, even if it's in the middle of the night, guess what? If you keep knocking, the neighbor's going to get up. Even right? Doesn't that make sense? So Jesus is teaching us here, and he's teaching this concept that God can change his mind. And I'm going to get to that in a second. Look at Hezekiah in Isaiah 38. In Isaiah 38, God says to Hezekiah, get your affairs in order because you are about to die. Now, folks, I'm with you. If God was to show up right now and he said to me, get your affairs in order, you're about to die, what would you think is coming next? Death. I'll give you a hint. You're going to die. Wouldn't you think that too? What does Hezekiah do? He barters. He says, God, don't take my life. He's like, don't you remember how much you love me? Right? Don't you remember? Remember, God, you and I, we're together on this. And what does God do? God says, okay, I'll extend your life another 15 years. The sovereign God of the universe looked at Hezekiah and said, get your affairs in order because you're going to die. And Hezekiah is like, no, I don't think that's what you want to do. And God's like, okay, fine, 15 more years. Now, here's the point too. I want to make sure we say this because I think this is important. God still got what God wanted, didn't he? But Hezekiah was able in relationship with God to change his mind. I know this is a hard concept, and you think to yourself, boy, you keep talking about changing God's mind. Like, I feel like God's pretty set in his ways, and how are we going to do that? Well, look at Moses. Moses in Exodus 32. God multiple times wanted to wipe the Israelites off the face of the earth. And multiple times God's like, no, I don't think that's what you want to do. And God's like, no, I really, really do. But what does he do? He relents. He relents. Genesis 18. This is one of my favorites. This is one of my favorites. In fact, Pastor Caleb and I were talking about this morning. Abraham, talking about the destruction of Sodom. Abraham negotiates with a sovereign God. In Genesis 18, God says, I won't destroy Sodom if you can find 50 righteous people. And what's Abraham's response? How about 45? What does God say? 45. Well, then how about 30, God? Okay, 30. 20? Okay, I'll go 20. And then Abraham, his last response is 10. How about 10? And what does God say? I won't destroy Sodom if you can find 10 righteous people. Now, again, having a healthy understanding of that passage, we could say, well, God knew that there wasn't 10, so he was still going to get what he wants, right? But the reality is there was still an interchange. There was a conversation that Abraham had bartered with a sovereign God. It was like all of a sudden Abraham went and got his manager, and he's like, I got a deal for you, right? That was funny. Y'all didn't laugh. That was supposed to be funny. But when we look at this, I see time and time again in Scripture that God desires relationship, authentic relationship with us, and it changes things. And really, when we look at these stories about, you know, God changing his mind and Jesus teaching that, you know, you need to keep being persistent because you can get God's attention that way, or Hezekiah saying, no, I don't think you want to kill me, and God's like, okay, I don't, or looking at Abraham and going, well, let's negotiate down to the bottom amount. We can look at all that and say, well, God just really maybe isn't good at this sovereignty thing, right? Or there's something about our relationship with him that has an impact on not only his decisions, but also ours. You see, because ultimately it's not just about changing God's mind, it's about God changing us. When I look through Scripture, I walk away with an overwhelming sense that God desires that relationship with us. We believe in free will because God gives responsibility to carry out his will to humans who can refuse to do it. Isn't that kind of funny? He literally gives us responsibility to carry out his will, but yet we can refuse to do it. And I don't have time to go into all the details as far as all the Scriptures, but even just in Luke 7:30. In Luke 7:30, Jesus tells the people that are standing around that the Pharisees rejected the plan that God had for them. They rejected it. God had a plan, and they chose to do their own plan. And Jesus calls them out. You rejected the plan that God had for you. We believe in free will because God sometimes changes his will based on his children's obedience or disobedience. Now, I can give you a little heads up on this. Just go home and read Numbers 14. Just read the 14th chapter of Numbers. And you will see, based on the Israelites' obedience and disobedience, that there was a change in plan. So sometimes he changes his will based on his children's obedience or disobedience. Because of man's disobedience and refusal to follow him, it sometimes makes God sorry for his own decisions. Now, church, listen, I've been in church a long time. I've never heard a pastor say that God has been sorry about a decision that he made. I don't know if I just maybe fell asleep that Sunday. Because again, if we really try to wrestle with these concepts, that's like kind of almost mind-blowing, that God could be sorry for making a decision. But yet again, in Scripture, we find it time and time again. In 1 Samuel verse 15, Samuel is constantly trying to get Saul on the right path. He tries and he tries and he tries. And then finally, Samuel gets to the point where he stops. And we see in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 35, it says, Samuel never went to meet with Saul again, but he mourned constantly for him. Now here's the most important sentence for us. And the Lord was sorry he had ever made Saul king of Israel. Now, I want to make sure again, because you know me, I want to give you the full scope, the full picture. That word sorry, maybe in your translation, says that he regretted, right? He regretted. In the Hebrew, the word is actually repented. That God repented the decision of ever putting Saul in charge. Now, you all know, because you pay attention when I preach, and you all have heard me say this, that repent means to turn. So in that moment, God turned away from that decision of making Saul the king. That he was sorry. And it's the same Hebrew word that's found in Genesis 6:6. After observing how wicked humans had become, verse 6 says, so the Lord was sorry that he had ever made them and put them on the earth. Now look at this. I looked at this in so many different translations to make sure that it wasn't just a translation thing or it wasn't just a version thing, but the words next for me were powerful, and I hope they're powerful for you. It broke his heart. He was sorry that he ever made humans to begin with, and it broke his heart. Now, I don't want to go all anthropomorphic. Anthropomorphic is giving God human characteristics. But when the scripture reveals to us that it broke his heart, it helps us to know and have a better understanding of the heart of God. Doesn't it? When we can truly understand the heart of God, then we can truly see how do we operate in this world of sovereignty or free will, my choice or God's choice, or God's sovereignty versus my ability to choose. When we begin to look and we see the heart of God, that's when we can have a better understanding and a better picture of how that relationship with God affects who we are and how we operate. C.S. Lewis thought that God's greatest act of omnipotence, which means unlimited power. Omnipotence means unlimited power. C.S. Lewis thought that God's greatest act of omnipotence was making creatures that could say no to him. I'm going on to page 2. Right? Y'all need to be scared. If you ever see me standing up here, I usually have all my notes on these two pages, and if I ever turn the page, y'all are in trouble. Most importantly this morning, we believe in free will because we believe that Jesus died for everyone. We believe that Jesus died for everyone. In 1 John 2:2, John says, he himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. By the way, next week, I'm going to give you a little commercial right here. Next week, we're going to talk about atonement. We're going to talk about atonement. And you don't want to miss it. It's awesome. It's awesome. I love preaching on God's atonement, his atoning sacrifice. What does that mean? So in John it says, he himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. The context to John's point is that he was telling people, don't think you're in some special class of people. Yes, he died for you, but he also died for everybody. That's why in this church, we passionately preach the love of God is for everyone. And that Jesus died for everyone. And that God wants everybody to come to the kingdom. We see God's heart in 2 Peter 3:9, that he does not want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. He wants everyone to repent. Why would a God who already knows who is and who isn't want everyone to repent? Well, number one, because he loves everyone. But it also helps us to understand that there will be those on that day who will be destroyed. Why? Because it won't be because God loves them less. It'll be because they love God less. We have to remember that whom the Son sets free is free indeed, and the Son wants to set everyone free. Now here's the good news. That includes you. That includes you. That includes you. And you, and you, and you. He desires to set all of us free. Aren't you glad to hear and to know that his desire for you is to have authentic relationship with you this morning? Listen, it doesn't matter what you've done, and it doesn't matter where you came from, but it does matter where you're going. There is nothing that you've done in your past. There's no sin that is so great that could separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Meaning it's a great example of that prevenient grace. It doesn't wait for us to get clean. It meets us in our brokenness. This is where God meets us in our brokenness. I'm here to tell you that God loves you. Jesus died for you, and he wants a relationship with you. That's ultimately, if we break this all down, God loves you, Jesus died for you, and God wants a relationship with you. So the question for us this morning is, what do we do with all this? What do we do with all this? I want you to know that God wants a doesn't want a relationship with a puppet. He wants a relationship of authenticity. It's the sole reason why when you can see authentic relationship, you know it's not manipulated. It's not manipulated. And the only way that authentic relationship can happen is to have authentic choice from a God who authentically loves. You can only choose him because of God's grace that is already operating in your life. And your action to respond to this grace is to simply submit. That's what your response is. I love this. I want to make sure you hear me say this morning, that God will never require you to make the first move towards him. He'll never require you to make the first move towards him. Do you know why? Because he has already made the first move towards you. We tend to sometimes have this image of God that we have to make this first move and then all of a sudden God will respond. No, no, no. God responded long ago and he has responded, he is responding, and he will continue to respond. You can never take that first step towards him because he has already made that first step towards you. 1 John 4:19 tells us that we love because he first loved us. He first. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The ultimate goal for God is for each of us to experience the everlasting life. That's the ultimate goal. You see, when we are able to understand that we have to have a better understanding of God's sovereignty in the sense of not just his raw power, but his raw love. When we can understand the heart and the love of God, it helps us to have a better picture of the grace that he bestows upon each of us. The free grace through faith that we can experience in walking with him. Again, I know that this morning this is maybe pretty heavy. Maybe this morning you heard things that don't jive with maybe how you were raised or the way you were born or maybe even the way that you think. I encourage you to dialogue. I encourage you to talk with us and we'll walk and talk with you. The amazing picture that I really wanted to paint for us this morning is that he loves us so much that he's willing for us to have the ability to love him in return, authentically and a passionate love. Maybe this morning you have been wrestling with this understanding that God is just this mean, angry God who just wants to punish you, and he wants to punish your life, and he just wants to make your life miserable, and he's making decisions just to keep breaking you down. And I want you to ask this question. How much of that is on God? And how much of that is maybe because of our choices? Because maybe the things that we've done. And to understand that, there are times when God will do anything he can to get your attention. And you know why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. And this morning, I just again invite you to experience the love of God that is in Christ Jesus and to know that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Amen. Amen. Would you just hold out your hands this morning and to receive this blessing and this benediction over you? And as you know it, Trinity, I invite you just to say it with me. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. You are sent.